Lord, you are so good. We praise you today. We bless your name. Lord, you are wonderful to us. Thank you for salvation, rich and free. Thank you for the assurance of everlasting life through faith in your Son. Lord God, as we begin this time, Lord, in Sunday school, we just praise you for your presence here. Lord, help us to focus ourselves and worship you in concentrating on your word, because it is your word, Lord. It is your gift to us, Lord God. And Father, we praise you, Lord, for placing it inside of us, Lord, and adding to thy Christ life within us, Lord. And all of it is important. And Lord, this aspect of your word that has been changed around, to a great degree neglected or presumed upon, Lord, just help us to really get a grasp on what it is that you mean by what the authors of your word are saying. And so, Lord, we place ourselves squarely in your hands today. And we believe, Lord, that your blessing is upon us to hear and to receive and to give out your word, as well as on our kids downstairs that are gathering. We ask your anointing and blessing on all of our teachers today. And thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all agree and say, amen. All right. Okay, then. Last week's outline, of course, is what we're going with. I had one left. And I think Steve has one extra one if you need one. He's volunteering one of his outlines. And if you need one, then we're in good shape with that. Otherwise, you're going to have to share. All right, let's take out that outline then. Now, if you recall, last time we were together, we were focusing down on portions of the Olivet Discourse. We focused on the aspects starting in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and the 26th verse, as Jesus is responding to the question of the disciples, what is the timing of your parousia? When is this temple going to be destroyed? The end of the age? Tell us when all of this is going to be. And so, as you know, throughout the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is teaching what he has always taught to his disciples throughout the course of the 3.5 years that he was with them, as he taught them about the timing and the nature of his second coming. Remember, it's critical to understand that Jesus is using Hebraic terminology and typology, and that's why we have been stressing things like understanding phrases like the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to give you a full teaching on the meaning of that coming up real soon here. Understanding when he talks about the sun and the moon going dark, the stars falling, moon being covered with blood, the sun being clothed with sackcloth, that's Old Testament expression that is referring to what's happening with the covenant, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Yeah, coming to an end, you know, and anything else you want to add to that? Anything? Okay, you basically got the right idea. The idea of stars falling has a lot to do with rulers that are being cast down, you know, no longer being strong authorities in the earth. Sometimes the phrase was used in reference to Israel. There are places where it is used in reference to other nations. And there are various passages to speak about that. But, of course, I'm talking about this portion here in verse 29 of the 24th chapter, where Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," and the tribulation of those days is reference to what that we've seen so far in the 24th chapter of Matthew. When he says after the tribulation of those days, what is that tribulation? Okay, very good. The Romans are coming along, and there, in other words, it's Nero, of course. He's given the word to go ahead and send forth Cestus Gallus, the first Roman general, who then takes several of the nations that are under the control of the Roman Empire. They go during the fall of the year, during the Passover of AD 66. Jerusalem is loaded with pilgrims, Jewish folks from all over the Roman Empire, and he begins to deal with them at that point. And so the tribulation, the time, times and half a time, begins at that point, and the book of Revelation is going to pick up on all of that. So Jesus has been answering this question, you know, when is this temple going to be destroyed, coming off of the end of chapter 23. You recall that, yes? Okay. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, and here it is, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give it light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. The phrase power of the heavens is a sort of a corporate terminology in regards to the sun, moon, and the stars. It's referred to as the powers of the heavens. And the powers of the heavens has to be understood in the context of sun, moon, and stars. The first place where that shows up is, and some of you might have this written down already, Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. Genesis 37, 9 through 10 is the first occurrence of the sun, moon, and stars as it is used in relationship to Israel. And of course, you know the background of that. Joseph has his dream. He says to his father and to his brother and his mothers, "Behold, I dreamt that the sun, moon, and the stars were bowing down to me." Jacob, who later became Israel, then said, "What is this that you're saying? Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you?" So that's the initial spot where that begins to happen. And then that's the way it's used throughout all of the Old Testament text, including what Jesus is saying. Now don't you feel like I felt, isn't it ridiculous to think that the sun is actually going to go dark and the moon is going to look like blood and there's actually going to be stars falling from the sky hitting the earth, that that's what Jesus was referring to? So this is the problem when we get removed from the Hebraic biblical inspired meaning of the text and the way that we are to interpret it. And we move off away from that into a literalism. See, that's the problem. And so then he says, when that takes place, the temple is being overthrown, the old covenant is coming to an end, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth mourn, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You understand that clouds is referring to divinity. Jesus says that when I come, you're going to see what in the heavens? What does the text say? Verse 30. Looking for one word. What's it going to be? What are you going to see in the heavens? The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. What would the sign have been? The sign would have been, as we told you last time, the overthrow of the temple, the coming to pass of all that I have said, the overthrow of the people of Israel as a national entity, and the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. That's what they get to see, is the sign. So the sign, what was to appear, was actually the seeing of the destruction of Jerusalem, the seeing of the destruction of the temple, the bringing to an end of the old covenant sacrificial system, and the scattering, dispersion, and death, combination of all those three, of the nation of Israel as a whole throughout the Roman Empire. And that took several years, many years to accomplish that. And we'll try to come back to that. And then in verse 31, of course, he speaks about more Old Testament language, about a great trumpet being blown, the trumpet that gathers and calls God's people to him. And they gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of the sky or the heaven unto the other. And that is the harpazo. That 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 talks about, I will talk about that then. And then he says, now look, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now watch, even so you too, plural form, right? Umon. Even so all of you too, when all of you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Who was going to see these things? People of the first generation. Who is he talking to right here? The disciples in particular. He says, when you see all of these things, not some of these things, do you see why you must include in that phrase, you must include verse 29 and verse 30. You can't arbitrarily decide because it doesn't fit into your eschatological schema that you're gonna, exit it. You have no right to do that. I have no right to do that. We have the right to understand what God has given us as He opens our eyes to it. We do not have the right to change it or to add to it. Does that make sense? So it's very difficult, to try to help people out of this when they insist on interpreting it the way they have interpreted through their futuristic teachers for all these years. But it is very possible, and there are many people that stand in evidence to that. And of course, then he says, verse 34, truly I say unto all of you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. What does generation mean right there? Yeah, people, my contemporaries, those who are alive at that time, right? Genea is the Greek word. Its primary meaning is my contemporaries, those who are alive at the time. And Jesus uses that phrase some 18 different times. This generation, every time he does, it's in reference to the people at that moment that he is speaking to. So then that essentially brings to a conclusion what we've been discussing in regards to the teaching of Christ concerning the timing of His second coming. Now, we move then into the area of, okay, that was the teaching of the Lord about when He was coming. Now, what do the apostles have to say in regards to the timing of His coming? The apostles, we discovered, are coming right off the heels of what their master taught. Coming right off the heels of all of that. And we get this consistent understanding of definite statements, definite expectations, and the relevancy of the second coming taking place to that first century audience. We see that over and over and over. So if you've got your outline right there, of course we're going to see Paul's teaching on the timing of the parousia as we move through the New Testament epistles. We'll also move then into Peter's teaching on the timing of the second coming, James's and John's teaching, and John will also take us into some aspects of the book of Revelation as well, but not all of it, just touching on a few aspects right there. So if you notice now, Paul moves right into teaching the Thessalonians, because Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as far as we can tell, was a couple of the very first epistles written by Paul very early on in the 50s, something like that, AD 50s. And Paul is writing them, and he's talking to them very specifically about this expectation of the Lord's coming and that they themselves were going to experience it. And in particular, if you look at your outline, one of the first incredible things that he points out in regards to expectation of the experience of the parousia or the second coming is this idea that their bodies, even their bodies, were going to be preserved until that coming took place. In other words, we're looking at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 23, he says, now it's a blessing that he gives right here. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at or until the coming or the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, obviously, if this is the consistent teaching that Christ is expected to be coming in that first century, he's then saying, may your body, may your life be preserved until the Lord comes. That's not some sort of a wish or, ooh, wouldn't it be nice, but reality is he's not coming for another 2,000 years, which you can't find anywhere in Scripture at all. See, that's just an excuse that people have come up with. But the reality is that may your body be preserved. In other words, may you live until that time. Paul's saying, I don't know if you're going to. You know, persecution could take you down. Just death. Just, your time is up. You know, the amount of number of days and hours is up that God has determined. But may this happen to you. May you be alive and live through that parousia at that time. See? But there's no question about the fact that he includes their bodies, which limits it to what? A first century occurrence. May your bodies be preserved until that time took place. And then working our way backwards in the Thessalonian epistle, if you look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, 4, 15 through 17, he speaks about this idea of the Thessalonians of the first century actually experiencing the harpazo. And that, of course, is that reference to Matthew 24, verse 29, verse 30, that area right there, that when he comes back, they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and he sends forth who? Sends forth the angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they do what? Yeah, they gather together all of God's elect. That gathering together, and I will teach this to you when we get to this portion about the nature of the harpazo, this gathering together of all of God's people. And there was a dramatic shift and a dramatic change that took place relative to the experience of life under a preceding kingdom and then a kingdom that came to it together in its fullness, in its experience there in the first century. The Christianity that we experienced from AD 70 on to where we are now is completely different from the Christianity and spiritual life as they understood it pre-AD 70. And I'll try to build on that as we come across those passages that deal with that. But look at verse 15 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and watch this corporate language here. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now the we there, of course, that's Paul and Timothy and Silas, because they're authoring the epistle. We say unto you under the word of the Lord, now watch, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Who was to be alive and remain? At least individuals in that first century, right? Paul, maybe Silas, maybe Timothy. We don't know when they're going to die. But they did know what? They knew that this was the generation. They had that from the Lord. They knew that it was going to happen then. They got that. This generation will not pass till all these things take place. All right. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And that coming there is parousia, which is the coming of the Lord, the arrival with a consequential presence. That means when he comes, he stays. It means when he came, he didn't leave. He didn't say, okay, cool, I did my thing, second coming, now I'm going back to heaven. No, he didn't do that. Still here. Hasn't gone anywhere. We'll deal with that some more too. We are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died. Then 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, caught, seized. I'll talk to you why the word up is improper right there. We who are alive and remain shall be seized together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, that's the angels being sent forth in Matthew 24 with the sound of the trumpet, gathering God's elect from the four winds, one end of the earth unto the other. See, it's a parallel right there. But who's going to experience this? Who's going to experience all this? The we. We who are alive and remain. And at the end of the Thessalonian epistle, he says, may the Lord preserve your spirit, soul, and body until the Lord comes back. May you be alive. See, at that. Isn't this exciting? How can you not? Hey, it's like, holy cow, why would you want to go and exchange the truth of the Word of God for this piecemeal sandpaper? Jesus is coming again! I mean, it's a complete denial of what God's Word said. It is the act of unfaithfulness. It is an act of unfaithfulness. Now, I'm not saying Christians who are futurists, you know, are intentionally unfaithful. I'm saying that they just don't know any better. I don't care how many degrees they have behind their names or how long they've been in the ministry. It doesn't matter to me. They're mistaken. And you know they're mistaken. You can read. You know. You can test. So he goes on. And I'll let you review the rest on your own because I gave you other passages where he implies very directly that the parousia was going to occur to the Thessalonians. And I've given you the list right there in chapter 3:13, 2:19, 1:10, and I also gave you one out of 2 Thessalonians 2:1 as well. And then, after he gets through talking about that to the Thessalonians, he speaks about it to Timothy. And he affirms to Timothy that the Lord is going to happen, going to appear, parousia, and come and bring judgment during Timothy's lifetime. I mean, when you start going over this stuff, and you should look at 2 Timothy right now, when you start going over this stuff, it just becomes overwhelming. How the cogency and the consistency of all of God's Word relative to this issue of when Christ was going to return. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is, the Greek, melo, about to, certainly about to be, who is about to certainly judge the living and the dead. How? By his appearing and his kingdom. Well, if he is about to judge the living and the dead, judgment's about to happen, he says to them, and it happens with his appearing, is that what it says? And his consequential kingdom, then that means that his appearing is about to be. It's about to be. Very similar to what Paul said to Governor Felix in Acts, the 24th chapter and the 25th verse, when he's talking to Felix about the coming judgment, and he uses that Greek word melo. It's a word of imminence, and he speaks about the fact that judgment is about to take place, and Felix started to tremble. Listen, if Paul meant judgment is going to take place some 2,000 or 3,000 from the first century, why was Felix trembling? Felix was trembling as a pagan man because he was getting kicked in the head over the meaning of, oh, it's going to happen in my lifetime. It's going to happen real soon. The judgment is about to take place. You need to look at that at some other time. Not right now because I'm making tracks right now. Acts 24:25. All right, let me slow this train down a little bit now. And have you look at subpoint C right here. Paul acknowledged to the Corinthians their eager anticipation of Christ's parousia. Nowhere in the New Testament, as you move yourself over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, nowhere in the New Testament do you find this idea or even a rebuke or a suggestion that, ooh, you know, you guys, you know, the Lord's not coming right now in your lifetime, so just relax a little bit. We've got a long way to go here. You don't find that anywhere. Rather, what you have is this continuous overwhelming, it's about to take place. He's coming soon. He's coming quickly. It's going to happen in this generation, in your lifetime. May your body be preserved. You see what I'm saying? Very overwhelming. Now look at what he says to the Corinthians regarding the expectation of Christ's coming. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 7. Paul says to them, so that you are not lacking in any gift, watch, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apokalypsis, which, by the way, is the meaning, the Greek word of the title of the book of Revelation. That's what Revelation is, apokalypsis, the unveiling is what that means. Now, he says to them, they are eagerly awaiting this apokalypsis. And you could even say eagerly awaiting the completion and the experience of the book of Revelation, because that's essentially what it is. He doesn't say to them, you know, you guys need to calm down. Relax a little bit. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. Oh, but it's important that everybody believes that that generation is going to be the generation that's going to see the coming of the Lord. What a sorry excuse for poor scholarship and just poor reading and preceding your reading with false presuppositional thinking. It's just a poor excuse. it was to happen in the first century, and you're not going to experience it in the way that they experienced it. He says, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, you cannot separate the fact, the day of the Lord and His coming, with the fact that they were eagerly awaiting for it to take place. And he is encouraging that, as he writes right here, encouraging it. So Paul acknowledges the Corinthians' eager anticipation of Christ's parousia. Subsection D. By the way, if you have questions or comments, just put your hand up. That's fine. If Paul wrote Hebrews, I said right there, and I think he probably did, but I can't go to the wall over it. He says, if Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul taught the Hebrews to expect the parousia in their lifetimes. Hebrews the 10th chapter I'm taking you to now. Hebrews the 10th chapter. This is really... And they just get stronger from this point on, folks. It just gets worse and worse and worse for folks who do not believe Jesus' teaching regarding the timing of His second coming. Hebrews the 10th chapter, starting at verse 25. Look at what the writer here wrote to the Hebrews concerning the timing of the parousia and how soon it was going to happen. He says, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, I'm in 10:25, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see what? Oh, the day approaching or the day drawing near. What day is that? What day drawing near were they looking for? Day of the Lord. That's real simple. It's even in the context right here, but you already know that. All right? They were to be encouraging one another all the more as they saw, or ra'o, to see, to experience, to understand, to know. In other words, the old sign of the times that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, you know, when persecution takes place, when you see this happening, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, when, you know, all that he talked about there, armies and nations and rumors of wars that took place, and I gave you some historical background to some of that already at that time. He says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, wait a minute now. How could the first century Hebrews be said to be seeing it starting to take place and for them not to experience it or for it to be 2,000 years away? What was that? Some kind of a teaser God was given? In other words, are the apostles and the Holy Spirit complicitous together to deceive us? Were they just lying to the first century people? Is that our position? You know how many people, it's in commentaries. I've told you about people I've talked to personally, maybe you have too, who have just said when they're confronted with this information, they just said, well, Paul was mistaken. Well, then you have an uninspired book. You can't have one without the other. Can't have your cake and eat it too. It's not going to work. You're cutting your own throat. You say you believe in an inspired Bible, but Paul was mistaken? Really? Which words were the words of fleshly Paul and which words were the words of the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe, like the Bible says, that every word of God is pure. See? All of it. See, so we've got a problem. Christians have a problem right away in regards to this kind of a thing. He says, as the more as you see the day drawing near, for if we go on sinning willfully, that's forsaking the assembling together. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, watch, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which, melo, is about to consume the adversaries. Judgment. About to consume. The day drawing near. You will see it, he says. Now look down at verse 36. This is fun. 36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now here comes the promise. 37. For yet in 2,000 to 3,000 years from now, for yet in a very little while, the Greek is in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. How does that translate out into 2,000 to 3,000 years from this point? Pray tell. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It's like again and again and again and again this comes at us consistently. Yeah, Brenda just said that's probably one of the strongest she's ever seen. She's absolutely correct. When I was a preterist for a while before that actually struck me. You know, and I agree with that. It is very strong. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and and will not delay. So if Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul taught the Hebrews to expect the parousia in their lifetime. That seems to be pretty clear. One more from Paul here. And that's back to the epistle of Titus, that he taught Titus himself to expect the parousia during his lifetime. Look at Titus 2 with me, verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. Titus 2, 11 through 13, right after 2 Timothy, just before Philemon, Hebrews. Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, that's the all men, by the way, bringing salvation to all. The word men is not, it's a masculine for all right there. Man is not really there in the Greek, but bringing salvation to all, instructing us, the all is referring to us, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. Who was Paul referring to that was to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? Who was supposed to do that? Who was Paul talking to here? He's talking to Titus. And they were to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Who was supposed to do that? Yeah, Titus, okay. Yeah, I know that this is like elementary 101. But I have to bring this out. I have to force this, and you will too as you try to help other people with this. You have to continuously focus back to the hermeneutic of audience relevancy. You have to make people, you have to make them admit who the author is writing to and who he is saying that these things are to happen to and occur to. That's critical, folks. That's critical. Now watch. He says that they're supposed to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, etc. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who was to look for the blessed hope and appearing? Titus and the first century people, right, whom he was writing. Because Titus would have turned around and taught the same thing to the people that he was responsible, the elders in particular. See, Titus, at the first chapter, Paul left him in Crete so that he might ordain elders over all the churches that were there on the island of Crete, because there was more than just a few of them right there. See? And he was going to teach this information down to those elders. So people will say to you, just like they have said to me, you don't have a blessed hope. Where's your blessed hope? I said, man, my blessed hope came to pass. Jesus didn't lie. I stand on the other side of the fulfillment of this. I have a greater reason to believe in the veracity and integrity of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the Scriptures than you do, because you're still waiting for it to happen, because you don't believe His testimony regarding the timing of His coming.
Preach, brother. Preach.
Bring it.
Amen.
See? And so, oh, that's a very emotional thing. Oh, well, you don't have a blessed hope. Well, those preterists, they don't have a blessed hope. We have a fulfilled Bible and a fulfilled Christ. And His words and teaching in this regard are fulfilled. Much better than you who is waiting because you choose not to believe, or maybe you can't yet. You know. See, when it's just us, I talk to you differently than I talk to a mixed group. Because I know basically you're with me in regards to this. I know some of you are still dotting some I's and crossing some T's, and that's cool. That's fine. You know, but when I go have an opportunity to be somewhere else, I weave a little bit more, you know, and I'm trying to pull them in. I know it sounds like, man, the guy's not going to convince anybody because he's going uppercuts and all this business. So I'm kind of having fun with you. So looking for the blessed hope, Titus was to do that, and the glorious appearing of the Son of God, so on and so forth. There's your basic overview in regards to Paul's teaching on the timing of the parousia. Comments, questions at this point before I move on? Second point here, Peter's teaching on the timing of the parousia. And if we do well, we can finish this and start next week, Lord willing, with James's teaching on the timing. So let's run ourselves on over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Right after James there. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's talk about Peter's audience and how that they were to expect the parousia in their lifetimes. Peter is real clear about it. Why is Peter clear about it? Because Christ taught him. Because the Holy Spirit is inspiring the same message. It's not double, triple, quadruple different types of messages going on right here. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Look at verse 3 with me for starters. He says to them, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? at the revelation of Jesus Christ, grace was to be brought to who? Them, the first century people, when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that very strongly imply? Yeah, and they're going to experience the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis again, the revelation. We just got through reading about that in another book, didn't we? He says, fix your hope. It's going to happen to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Back up just to verse 5 for a minute, verses 5 through 7. He begins to direct their thoughts towards this idea when he talks about how that they have a salvation that's reserved in heaven for them, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, verse 20 of this same chapter speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ himself appeared in these last times for them. In these last times, and I have a last times, last days teaching to give you. That's coming up real soon right here. It's going to be part of this series as well. So you'll have a complete biblical understanding of what the Bible meant by last days, last hour, or last times. I will teach you about all of that. All right, but it's clear that he says to them that they have a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 20 says that since Jesus appeared, it's been the last time or the last days. Now back to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now hang in there, watch this reading. That the proof or trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When was their faith to be found? In praise, glory, and honor to the Lord. At His revelation. Didn't verse 13 just say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? See how consistent this book is? All of these teachings fitting together at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, Peter also taught that the first century parousia came, with that parousia came the end and judgment. Now the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. Context here, he's talking about how that they don't go carousing and partying with the other Gentiles, essentially since they've been saved. And then the Gentiles react to their saved friends. Verse 4, and in all this, they, the Gentiles, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. That means go out partying, getting drunk, fornicating, la la la. And they malign you. Now verse 5. But they shall give an account, watch, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Ready to judge the living and the dead. Does that sound like imminency language to you, or is that like 2,000 or 3,000 years from this point? You know, James is going to, we're not going to see it today, but James is going to talk about how that the judge is so close, judgment ties in directly with the parousia. You understand that, right? With the parousia comes judgment. All we're dealing with right now in this set of teachings is timing. When was this expected to happen? I will deal with the nature of all of these things. So those questions get taken care of. But in James, the fifth chapter, James is going to say, he's going to use the words like, the judge is standing at the door. Now he's ready to step into the courtroom and begin judgment. See, imminency. So he is ready to judge, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, the living and the dead. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that is, those who are spiritually dead, not physically, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit, because they begin born again, according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is 2,000 years away, so relax. No. The end of all things, the Greek is a goose right there. You know what a goose is? Well, that's this Greek word. That's how you pronounce it. A goose. It's the present tense form of imai. And it means that it's not soon going to happen. It means it has happened because it's, perfect tense. And perfect tense means completed action. Completed action. He says, the Greek says, the end of all things has arrived. Not will arrive, has arrived. Perfect tense form of the verb. The end of all things is at hand or has arrived. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, it's arrived. It's upon you right now. So you better be serious about your walk, he's saying to them. Jesus is about to walk through the door. Live as the end has arrived. Not it's coming, but it has arrived. Fascinating stuff. Jump ahead to verse 17 of the same chapter. Verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, then where will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it's time for it to begin. It's not it will be time to them right then in the first century. And then finally, yes, go ahead. It is. Yeah, she's just commenting for folks on the CD that even though she recognizes that the speaker, my wife, Brenda, recognizes that there are some things that are made very clear by the Greek text, but she's overwhelmed by the fact that just in English, the English Bible as it is, it's so clear. But see, the reason it's so clear is because you have accepted and embraced the primary teaching of Christ over this matter. Therefore, what Christ has to say about the timing dictates and gives a very clear picture throughout all of what the rest of the apostles are saying. In other words, you're seeing that there is no way possible that the apostles could mean anything else or anything less than what Christ himself taught in regards to the timing of his coming. There's just no way. And so, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin. Let me take you to one last one here. We got just enough time to do it. Still moving forward to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, and I'm going to give you, in this series, I'm going to give you at least a one-time teaching in regards to the third chapter of 2 Peter, because that seems to be a passage that confuses and causes concern for a lot of people, and I'm going to give that to you, but let me just touch on something else right here. Go ahead, Jerry.
Going back to verse 17 of 1
Peter 4. Sure. In verse 17, he uses a perfect tense.
He has it italicized, which usually means that they're just sticking it in. Doesn't it? You know what I mean?
Yeah, let me look at it. Let me just look at your translation. Here's a spot we'll edit out because the time has come to begin judgment.
I'm going about this.
He's trying to bring out the perfect tense right there. The time has come to begin. Yeah. You know, I'd have to go back and compare the Textus Receptus Greek with the Alexandrian text, and I've only got Alexandrian with me right now, but I have to compare the two. I'll get back to you this week about that. Okay. I have no problem with what he's done right there, because it's good. And one thing you can say about Jay Green's stuff is that, like we've mentioned before, he is pretty honest in regards to seeing that the text is translated according, giving the full weight to the Greek verbs like melo. You know, he's one of the few translators that's not afraid to do that, and yet he himself is a futurist. He's an amillennialist. He's not a preterist. And yet he's got this stuff flying, it's staring right back at him. You know, and it's almost as like, what's wrong, Jay? What's the problem here? You know, but anyway. 2 Peter, third chapter, Peter affirmed that the teaching of a first century parousia was an object of ridicule by some. Not it would be in the future an object of ridicule, but he is saying that there are some people, he calls them scoffers, that are alive right now in the first century, that are ridiculing the first century parousia teaching because it hadn't happened yet. And what that does is that it's a sort of a backhanded way in to affirm that that is precisely what Peter and the other apostles taught. Peter could very easily say at this moment, with the scoffing, saying, wait a minute, you know, that thing is not going to happen for a long time yet. You know, so you're just wasting your time scoffing. And he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he turns around and affirms that the Lord is going to be true to his word and he is coming back. But it's all within the context of a first century parousia. So looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 now, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, which according to Peter is when? For who? Yeah, the first century people. Did we see? We saw. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:20, right? In these last days, Christ has come. So he believed he was in the last days, all right? So knowing, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, now this is so important, don't miss this, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? And I would underscore that or bracket it or something. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his parousia, his arrival with a consequential presence? They go on to say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, they're wrong about that, because that's absolutely not true. But let's not go there just right now. Notice that he says, where, this is the mockers. The mockers in the last days, in the time in which Peter was living, that's established. One of their mockings is, so where is the promise of his coming? What does that mean? Where do they get that idea from? Where did the mockers get that comment? They were torqued, because that's what the apostles had been teaching. That's what they'd been hearing. But boy, it's like he hasn't come yet, and we're almost to the end of the age. We're almost to the end of the generation. Excuse me, 40-year period is a biblical generation. We're almost to the end of it, and he still hasn't shown up. So now these people are going, okay, something's wrong here. You know, he hasn't shown up yet. I don't think he's going to show up yet. So this is the background to this statement right here. Where is this promise of his coming, they say? Look at verse 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. In other words, that's a reference to the fact that God is not governed by earthly time. God lives and works from the aspect of eternity down into our earthly time frame carbon-based structure. Day with the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. Now watch, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his, what? Promise. What's that referring to? Yeah, it's verse 4. Exactly. Both of you guys are right. You should put verse 4 right next to the word promise in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. The promise of what? The promise of his coming. As some count slowness, but is patient towards all of you, not wishing that any of you, implied, to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Surprise. In which the, what, heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That is very strong. Paul's writing to Jews, and he's using their strong Hebraic metaphorical language right there, heaven and earth language. And I'm not going to do it right now, but I will talk to you about these elements. If you don't have it written down already, you might. About what these elements were, it has nothing to do with anything physical. The word here that's translated elements never has anything to do with physical, carbon-based, earthly, or anything like that. The Lord will come like a thief. Look down at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Who was looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, those people at that time. See, if the whole thing opens up and becomes very clear if you just practice audience relevancy as your primary hermeneutic. Who? It's just, we do the same thing. You know, if I write a letter to Keith, you know, on this day, and I date it, and I write a letter to Keith, and I will say, you know, you're going to go through a tough time with the IRS, you know, if you don't pay your taxes, blah, 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 blah. And he does pay his taxes, by the way. And then 200 years from now, somebody discovers this letter, and they're reading it, you know, some guy's reading it, and they're going, oh my gosh, I'm going to have trouble with the IRS. Holy cow, what's their problem? What is that? Why is that person upset? Why do they think that they're going to have trouble? I said, dear Keith, I'm writing it to Keith. I didn't write it to that guy 200 years from now. Kathy says, maybe his name's Keith. And remind me, honey, to really thank you properly later for introducing that. See, the Bible, same to you. The Bible is written for us, but not to us. The Bible is written for us, but not to us. I'm going to stop right there, put the comma there, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday with the James situation. We'll go through James, and then we'll finish up with John and some aspects of the book of Revelation. Questions or comments at this point? No accusations to bring or anything? No declarations of I'm going to hell? Nothing like that? Wouldn't come from you, I know. All right. Father, we just praise and thank you for giving us this time to be in the Word to really understand the timing of your second coming. May we be unafraid, Lord God, to embrace what your Word says. What you have to say is good for us, Lord. It's good for us. It's not evil. May we not be those who would head off into idolatry, Lord God, in regards to this arena, where we prefer our own interpretation because it makes us comfortable over what your Word interprets it to be. May we be found, Lord, before you. May we be found before you, Lord, without blame, without the need to be judged and thereby lose reward because we held on to things that were not true, especially in light of the fact that once it is revealed to us, Lord God, now we know better. But Lord, help us to continue to be good students. Lord, may these people here, Lord, not believe it because I say it, but because they're testing all things and holding fast to that which is good. Thanks for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.